Our subject of the morning is, Praise God, He will praise you. A celebrated infidel a few years ago in London confided to a friend of his that was his disciple this statement. He said, There is one thing that mars all the pleasures of my life. His friend was rather amazed and even more so at the answer. He said, I'm afraid the Bible is true. If I could know for certain that death is an eternal sleep, I should be happy. My joy would be complete. When Thomas Hobbes, one of the greatest minds in Great Britain, a philosopher and an agnostic, lay dying, he made this statement. He says, I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. If the atheist is wrong and death does not end at all, he's made a tragic miscalculation. He's made a frightful blunder, and he's eternally wrong. The child of God today, on the authority of the Word of God, knows as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, that death does not end all. For the child of God, however, there's no fear, for he knows that his judgment for sin is past. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So that this morning, the two classes of people that we attempted to identify on Thursday night can be further identified like this. They're all of us coming under the category of being sinners. There's no exception to that. But this morning, either your sin is on you, and you are yet to come before the great white throne judgment. And I say to you this morning, no one is saved at that judgment. All are lost. Either your sins are on you and you're moving toward that judgment day, or this morning, your sins are not in the future but in the past, when Christ bore a judgment death for you 1900 years ago upon the cross, and your sins are back there. So that this morning, and I wish that we were on TV today, we will be shortly, that those of you listening in might see. I hold up two fists. On my left one here are those that are yet to go for judgment, and your sins are on you today. And on the other fist there are those that are not moving to that judgment death because their sins are back upon Christ. And those are the two groups of people that we have today in the world. Now, because of that, a great many Christians then say, well, that as far as I'm concerned, I could live therefore a grasshopper life. No, nothing to worry about for the future at all. No one to be accountable to. Well, may I say to you, there are a great many Christians like that, and they remind me of the three little pigs running around singing, Who's Afraid of the Big Bad Wolf? May I say to you that all Christians must appear before three judgments. It makes no difference who you are. If you're a child of God this morning, your sin question is settled, but you'll be haled into three courts. The sentence is given concerning you in each court. Three verdicts are always rendered before three judgment bars. And we're all going to hear a decision handed in by these three courts. Three tribunals pass judgment upon us as believers, and you and I cannot escape that today. Now, Paul mentions these three courts in 1 Corinthians 4. The Corinthian church, and I remind you of that again today because we are now in this last section where Paul deals with those divisions and those schisms and the strife that was in the church. That church was rent by a party spirit. It was one of the characteristics of the Greek mind, and in that sense, the American mind is very similar, that they were broken up into factions. They were always followers of leaders or of slogans. And that's the old American way, by the way. We are entranced by a slogan, and we follow human leaders. And back there, it was Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. But the spirit of that day had slipped into the Corinthian church, and they were followers of Peter, Apollos, and Paul. They set one of these men over against the other, and yet these men, all of them, were followers of Christ, and each one had a particular gift that he was using to proclaim the same message. And these men were unwittingly the basis of the division that was in the church. Now Paul comes to the rescue of these men. Will you listen to him as he opens this fourth chapter? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He said to them, we're all ministers of Christ. He said that you have no right to pick this one and pick that one and to make a division, because all of us are ministers of Christ. All of us have a particular gift, a different gift, and we're exercising it. We're doing it for the body of Christ. And therefore, you have no right to judge us at all. In fact, he now mentions the three courts that all believers must come before. And I want you to notice these three courts. He says this in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. The first court that we all appear before is the court of others. Others. The opinion of others. That's the low court. But we all stand there. Then the second court he mentions here is this. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. And the second court is the court of oneself. You are judging yourself. The court of conscience, if you please. It's a higher court than the court of others, but my beloved, you and I stand before our own conscience. And then the third court, will you listen to that? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. That's the court of one and an only master that every believer is accountable to. Paul calls it in his Corinthian epistles the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And that, my friend, is the supreme court. And there is no appeal from that court for the believer, and every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this morning, I want us to look at these three courts that you and I go before. The first is the opinion of others. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now I want to give you Phillips, and I don't call it a translation. As many of you know, these modern translations, I say they're good interpretations, but they're lousy translations. And this is a wonderful interpretation, Phillips, but it's not a translation. But I like it here because it'll bring to you the thought of the Apostle Paul. Will you listen to verse 3? But, as a matter of fact, it matters very little to me what you or any man thinks of me. That's the Apostle Paul. They were dividing over there, and some were gathering around him and saying how wonderful he was. And there were others that gathered around Apollos and said how terrible Paul was. I've long since learned in the ministry that the two groups of people that hurt the preacher, one are those who flatter him, and the other are those who criticize him without knowing the facts. Those are the two that hurt the preacher. I tell the boys at Dallas Seminary and these other schools that I speak to young preachers, I always say to them, there's not a church in America that God hasn't put a dear little lady in there that when you come to preach, she's going to come down and tell you that you are another Billy Sunday, Dwight L. Moody, and Billy Graham all wrapped in one. That you really are the answer. Now I said that's wonderful that God puts a dear little lady like that in every church. And she's going to tell you that. I said, the only problem is, it'll be tragic if you believe her. May I say to you that that was the problem. And Paul says, but as a matter of fact, it matters very little to me what you or any man thinks of me. Now that's a striking statement. And it sounds like Paul is rather antisocial. But I think we need to be very careful here. Paul was not callous or contemptuous of the opinion of others. In fact, he valued it. It doesn't mean, therefore, that he did not value the judgment of others that were around him. Paul was not immune to the expression and the estimations of those that were about him. He defended his apostleship with great feeling. Read Galatians. When he was challenged by others, he was hurt by it. He was always hurt by false rumors. All you have to do is just read down into this chapter here. I didn't read very far this morning, but listen to him in verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Paul said he suffered from the opinion of others, and it hurt him when he was misunderstood. When he wrote to the Galatians, you will recall that to them he had something very deft. I do not mean Galatians, the Philippians. When he wrote to them, listen to him. He says, as some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And they did. And it hurt Paul the apostle because he valued the opinion of others. But this is something that we need to remember, that the opinion of others is worth something. It's something we do need to take in consideration. You're familiar with this little poem. I only give two stanzas of it this morning. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds you do, by words you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say what is the gospel. According to you, men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they think and what do they say of the gospel according to you? The opinion of others is worth something, my beloved, and Paul valued it. We need to remember that. But also, we need to remember something else. Paul was not swayed by what others thought. His life was not guided by the thinking and criticism or even the flattery of others. Paul did not listen to the backseat driver at all. The opinion of others is not what shaped this man's life. And my beloved, today, whether we like it or not, we all stand before this judgment bar. Abraham Lincoln made this statement, "Public opinion in this country is everything." Well, it is to the politician, and my beloved, it also is to the child of God today. It is worth something. It is something we have to take in consideration. Others are constantly passing judgment upon us. You never meet an individual, and an individual never meets you, but what you immediately make some sort of an estimation of that individual, you come to some conclusion concerning that individual. And because today there are those that court favor and popularity, the politician does today, and that's the tragedy of the hour right now, that both parties are looking for a man who's popular. They're not looking for a man that would make a good president. They're looking for a man who's popular. And that's the tragedy of America today. Too bad that we're swayed that way. Someone has said the trouble with most of us is that we'd rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. Horace Greeley said, "Fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings. Those who cheer today will curse tomorrow. Only one thing endures, and that's character." And some will surrender principles today, their honor and their reputation, in order to be popular, in order to appeal to the opinion of others. And that's one danger that young people have today. You get rather amused when you see the way some of these are dressing, especially up in the city of Berkeley, and you note their dress, and they are interviewed, and why they interview them on TV all the time. They all say the same thing. And they say, "The reason that I dress this way is because I want to be different." My brother, they all dress alike. I can't see any of them being different. I think they'd be read out of the party if they came in dressed sensibly sometime to their own group. They're not doing their own thinking. They're appealing to the opinion of others. Milton said, "The last infirmity of a noble mind is the love of fame." What will people say is a scourge of cords that keeps many in slavery and in the position of compromise today? Obsequious to the opinion of others is a chain by which multitudes are led around today. I remember the story, I don't remember it very well, of Aesop's Fables. You remember the man and his little boy that started the market with the donkey, and I forget just how the story goes, but I think they started off leading the donkey. And then they met somebody, and somebody says, "Well, why in the world doesn't the old man ride?" So he decided that he'd get on the donkey. He'd been criticized. So he got on the donkey and they met somebody else and they said, "What a shame, the old man riding and making that little boy walk." So he got off the donkey. Apparently somebody hadn't heard that story. And then they moved on down the way and both got on. And you remember what happened? They came to a bridge, and if I remember correctly, all three of them went into the water. If they didn't, the donkey did. At least they lost the donkey. And the moral to that Aesop's fable is that you don't appeal to the opinion of others and let your life be guided by that sort of thing. What compromise there is today on the part of multitudes in order that they might appeal to what others think. May I say to you this morning, Christian friend, though it is important today that we give the right testimony by our lives, that's not the final court of appeal. And Paul says he was not influenced. The decision of the opinion of others was not the court that was the determining factor in this man's life. There's the second court, the court of one's conscience. And someone says, is conscience a good guide? Will you listen to Paul very carefully here? He says, and I move back now in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Listen, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Question again, is conscience a guide for a Christian? And the answer is no. You and I are to be guided today by the Spirit of God. We are enjoined again and again. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There was a period back in the past when God used the conscience of man as his guide, and that period was one of the greatest failures. It eventuated and led to the flood. That period's gone. But just a moment. The Christian should have an enlightened conscience. When it rebukes us and tells us we are wrong, we should hearken to it. We should obey it. When it approves us, and especially our easygoing ways, and it appeals to our vanity and flatters us, we need to beware. But in spite of what kind of conscience you and I have today, you and I stand or fall before that court. We can't escape it. I think it was old Polonius in Shakespeare's Hamlet when his son went away from home to London. He gave him a bit of advice, and I recall a snatch of that. To thine own self be true, and it shall follow as the day of the night. Thou canst not be false to any man. Longfellow put it like this, not in the clamor of the crowded street, not in the shouts and plaudits of the throng, but in ourselves our triumph and defeat. In here, all stand or fall before this court. Ultimately, an honest man will not be influenced and guided by others. He'll do what he thinks is right. It's a brave formula, I admit. It's a noble rule. Yet Paul said he did not follow it. Oh, I'd have you note that today. Paul refused to pass final judgment on his own life. He says, the idea of you judging me, I don't even judge myself. Again, may I resort to Phillips, not for a translation, but to get an interpretation. Will you listen? I don't even value my opinion of myself, but that doesn't justify me before God. What he meant was this. Paul says, I don't judge myself, and it's not because there's something against me that I know. He says, honestly, as I search my own heart, I know nothing against myself as I stand before God. But he says, that does not justify me. He may know something I don't know. I don't pass judgment on myself. You know, friends, that took me out of this business of judging others a long time ago. I have no right to sit in judgment on you. And vice versa. Because you will have to give an account. I'll have to give an account. And honestly, this morning, I believe if you'll search your own heart, you don't know how you're going to come off before him. You don't know. Paul says, I don't. You remember, he told the Corinthians later on when he wrote to them. He says, I keep under my body. And the picture's that of a boxer. He says, I'm not shadowboxing in this matter of the Christian life. It's real with me. This is a real fight I'm in. And I keep under. Because when I come into His presence, I don't want to be disapproved. I don't want Him to say to me, Paul, you were a great apostle, but you weren't faithful. Paul says, I want to be found faithful. Therefore, Paul says, I can't even judge myself. To me, that's one of the most remarkable statements that there is in the Word of God. Today, we're great, aren't we, at judging others and very lenient on ourselves. Some wag got this up. When the other fella is set in his way, he's obstinate. When you are, it's just firmness. When the other fella doesn't like your friends, he's prejudice. When you do not like him, you are simply showing that you are a good judge of human nature. When the other fella tries to treat some especially well, he's toadying. When you try the same game, you're using tact. When the other fella picks flaws and things, he's cranky. When you do, you're discriminating. When the other fella says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do, you're just being frank. May I say to you, isn't that really the way that most of us do today? We sit in judgment on others. When others today forsake the house of God, they're backslidden. When we do, we've got a good excuse. We are apt to be severe on others and not on ourselves. And then, my friend, there is the opposite of that. There is a danger of us being too severe with ourselves. And there are those that are. A preacher came in and talked to me some time ago. And my, he said, oh, if I could only kick myself. And I said, isn't it wonderful? God doesn't want to kick you. Many times we are more harsh on ourselves than He'd be. Paul says, therefore, I don't judge myself, and yet, my beloved, you and I have to go before the judgment bar of conscience. You and I have to pass judgment on ourselves time and time again. We go before that court whether we like it or not. Now, finally, that is the one and only master and judge of us all who are believers. Will you listen? For I know nothing by myself that is against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, that's one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture. Someone came in to talk about a certain Christian leader. I do not know about him. I know what is being said. And this party began to criticize him. He's now gone on into the presence of God. He is not even alive. I said to this party, I said, isn't it interesting? He's not in your hands or my hands at all. He's in the hands of God today, and you and I have no right to pass any judgment on him whatsoever. Before his own master, he'll stand or fall. Man may misjudge thy sin and thy aim. Think they have cause for blame. Say thou art wrong. Hold on thy quiet way. Christ is the judge, not they. Fear not. be strong. We are all going before the judgment seat of Christ someday when He comes. Paul says here, until the Lord comes, He can't judge Himself. And when the Lord does come, He'll take over and He'll deal with every believer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. He says the same thing in Romans, for we must all appear before the Lord. Each one of us, there's no escape. Now, what's going to be judged there? Well, our sins have already been settled. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquity from us. And the east from the west is pretty far. Now, if He'd said north and south, we'd have North Pole, South Pole, but there's no East Pole or West Pole. And you can start going east. And right now, they think this universe is infinite. And if it is, brother, there's no place you can stop over there. And there's no place you can stop going east either. Therefore, He has your sins pretty far removed from you today. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed them from us. And then He says something else. He says He remembers them no more. And when God forgets something, it's forgotten, my beloved. It can never be brought up again. God has settled the sin question for the believer. But that doesn't mean we're not going to be judged relative to a reward, relative to our life as stewards down here. And that's the way we'll be judged. Listen to Him. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're going to be judged as stewards. Our stewardship today is going to be under inspection when He comes. He's going to look at your life, Christian friend. And it's going to be confined to a very limited field, by the way. It'll be confined to our physical possessions, our material resources. It'll be confined to ourselves. It'll be our giving. It'll be the way that we've handled the things that He's committed to us today. For that's the way stewards will be judged. And you remember the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, He gave a tremendous parable, one that's been greatly misunderstood, and it's not our thought this morning to go into that at all. But in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, He said also unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. A steward is one who handles that which is not his own. He's an agent for someone else. It's an important office. So important that you remember that Abraham went to God and said to Him, Lord, I don't have a son, and one born in my house of my steward, he will be the one to inherit. A steward is pretty important in a household. And this epistle is cast in the climate of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the steward had charge not only of chattels, not only of the bank account of his master, but he also had account of other slaves that were there, other human beings. He was responsible for them. Listen again to our Lord in Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? He is responsible to others. Every believer is a steward. And a steward was one that handled that which his master gave him. And he paid the master's bills. He watched his accounts. He dealt with the other slaves. He took care of that which belonged to his master. And his master required him to give an account to him someday. My beloved, do you think that you're coming into the presence of God today like the three little pigs singing, "Who's afraid of the big bad wolf?" You're going to come into his presence and give an account of your stewardship down here. Paul says, "I know I'm judged by others, but that's a low court. I pay no attention to that. Finally, I give an account to him up yonder. I recognize that even myself, and I'm apt to flatter myself," Paul says. "I know nothing against myself, but he may know something. That's the reason that I today am in training," he says, "because I have to give an account." You have to give an account. You and I are stewards in relationship to anything we do not own. Everything that you are handling for God today, you have to give an account to him. Now let me call your attention to something here that's very important. Did you know a Christian doesn't have very much he can call his own? You can't even call your body your own this morning. Paul says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It belongs to him. It's his. And you'll have to give an account to God, even for the way you use your body. Doesn't belong to you. He gave it to you. You got a healthy body today. You ought to thank God for it. He gave it to you. And he'll hold you responsible. Your total personality. Listen to him. All you have to do is just turn over a couple pages here in 1 Corinthians. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And then your time. The psalmist says, "My times are in thy hands." Your time belongs to him. How do you use it? You'll have to give an account of your time down here. Somebody says, "You mean to tell me he has me punch a time clock?" He sure does. He sure does. He's your master. And if you're a child of God today, he's your master. You'll give an account to him. Are you working by the hour or by the job? You're working by the job, my friend. I got a painter painting my house now. I hope he's not doing it today, but he has been painting it. My wife got a little disturbed because he spent very little time, apparently, a couple of days painting. And I said, "Doesn't make any difference. He has the job. He's just responsible for the job." My friend, this morning, you and I are responsible to God for our time, and we'll give an account to him someday on that. And then things. Oh, and we've got a lot of things today going. Will you listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17-18? "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Don't get some sordid, puritanic notion of this. God gives you things to enjoy. I think he wants you to enjoy this universe we're in. He wants you to enjoy the flowers. And if he's given you material things, he wants you to enjoy it. I heard the other day a man was criticizing a very rich Christian for the way that he was living. He said, "What do you think?" I said, "If I had the money that man's got, I'd live like he's living." Why not? He's given you richly all things to enjoy. And if he's blessed you with material things, He wants you to enjoy them, my beloved. Let's get away from that. But remember, you've given account to Him. He's going to ask you. Yes, He wants you to enjoy them. But what did you do with those material things? In using them for Him, you're His agent. You're His steward. And that's all you are. You haven't anything that He didn't give you. Paul raises that question, you remember, in what I read this morning. He says, what do you have that He didn't give you? What do you have today? Health? Time? Possessions? He gave all of it to you. Now, there's only one qualification for a steward, and I must be through. Will you listen to him? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's all. I challenge you to find any other requirement of a steward. It's not your ability. Somebody says, oh, if I could just only do what Billy Graham's doing. He never asked you to do what Billy Graham's doing. He doesn't want you to. He'll not hold you responsible for that. But He will hold you responsible for being faithful with what He's given you and what He's done for you. It's not your talent. He doesn't reward according to talent. I'm convinced of that today. I think that this pastoral staff, including the preacher, is really going to be embarrassed when we get in His presence. Our name's on the bulletin. There's some dear little saint member of this church. She'll come up before Him someday, and He'll give her a tremendous reward. And I'm going to nudge these visitors and these other fellows, and I say, who is that? And they'll say, we don't know. We didn't know she was a member. I say, well, what in the world is He giving her such a reward for? And here we are the fellows. And I think He'll know that we think that way, and He'll say to us, you didn't know about her, but God gave her one little chick in her home. And He only asked her to be faithful in bringing up that little fella. And he just happened to go to the mission field. Or he just happened to be used to God because she's faithful. That's all he asks, just to be faithful. He's not going to hold you responsible for handling vast estates. Just to be faithful. Faithfulness. That's all. A Scotch pastor years ago went before his board of elders at the end of the year and he says, I'm tendering my resignation. I've been a failure this year. We've had only one conversion and it's wee Bobby Moffat. Wee Bobby Moffat, the great missionary to Africa, yes. May I say to you, that preacher probably did the biggest year's work than any preacher ever did. Wee Bobby Moffat came to the Lord. My beloved, are you faithful? Over what He's given to you. Moses, what's that in your hand? Well, Lord, that's just a rod. I picked it up here on the desert. Moses, will you put that rod in my hand and be faithful to me? Moses said, yes. You'll deliver a people out of slavery with that rod. You'll open up the Red Sea with that rod. All you have to do is be faithful. Gideon, what's that in your hand? Lord, just a horn that I practice on every now and then. I blow a horn. And we need more horn blowers here, by the way. You mean that's all you got, Gideon? That's all I got. Will you dedicate that to the Lord? Gideon says, I sure will. Well, then at the blowing of that trumpet, God will give your people the greatest victory and deliverance that they've ever had. David, what's that in your hand? Well, Lord, I'm a shepherd boy. I'm taking care of my dad's sheep out here. And this is just a shepherd's crook, that's all. David, will you dedicate that shepherd's crook to me? Will you be faithful, David? David says, I'm not very faithful, but that shepherd's crook is yours. God says, I'll turn that into a scepter. And with you, I'll begin a line that will bring a Savior into the world and ultimately will bring a king to rule this earth. And he dedicated that shepherd's crook to God. Peter, what do you have? Well, I'm a fisherman. Got a little boat here. Not much, but serves me well. Peter, will you use that boat for God? Will you let Jesus have that boat? Oh, yes. He can have it and have me, and he won't get much, but he can have it all. Well, then you'll preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. I owned a little boat a while ago and sailed a morning sea without a fear. And whither any breeze might fairly blow, I'd steer the little craft afar and near. Mine was the boat, and mine the air, and mine the sea, and mine a care. Mine was the boat, and mine the net, mine the skill and power to get. One day there passed along the silent Shoah, while I my net was casting in the sea, a man who spake as never man before. I followed him. New life began for me. Mine was the boat, but his the voice, and his the call, yet mine the choice. Then came a fearful night upon the lake, and all my skill availed not at the helm. Till him asleep I wakened, crying, take, take thou command, lest waters overwhelm. His was the boat, and his the sea, and his the power over all and me. His was the boat, and his the skill, and his the catch, and his my will. You're a steward, Christian. He's going to ask you for an account someday. Really doesn't make any difference then about the opinions of others, and it won't make any difference then about what you think of yourself. But it's going to make all the difference in the world whether you were faithful or not. Are you faithful? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. Think it over. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, so many of us today are being tossed about like a little boat out on the sea without a sail, without a helm, without a compass. Influenced by the opinions of others, swept here and yon. And then there are many of us this morning that are patting ourselves on the back and commending ourselves, even when we are faithless. God deliver us from judging ourselves. But may we live in light of the fact that we're stewards today. We own nothing. We own nothing. He owns it all. And one of these days, he's going to ask for an accounting. May there be put in our hearts this morning a desire. Oh God, give us a desire to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.